This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
The onslaught has killed tens of thousands in Gaza and left the displaced survivors at imminent risk of famine and starvation. Resistance groups in the region have launched more attacks on American and Israeli targets in support of the Palestinian people. And Yemen's foreign minister says his country will keep supporting Palestinians, calling on other Arab countries to follow suit and end the inaction. Thank you for joining us. Today's top story, Israel has launched new airstrikes on the Gaza Strip as the death toll from its 86 days of aggression continues to rise. Israeli warplanes targeted the Al-Maghazi refugee camp in central Gaza. Airstrikes also hit residential areas in southern Khan Yunis and Rafah areas. Nearly 21,700 Palestinians have lost their lives and some 56,000 others wounded since Israel began its onslaught on October the 7th. Meanwhile, Palestinian health officials have warned that Gazans are facing dire humanitarian conditions.
The health ministry warns of a prospect of famine and dehydration of more than 1.9 million displaced people who lack proper accommodation, food, water, medicine, and safety.
The health ministry added that the regime has deliberately targeted tens of hospitals and ambulances. The World Food Programme says a complete collapse of the most basic services is imminent in Gaza. Also, the Palestinian Red Crescent has warned that the incoming humanitarian aids do not meet the needs of 90% of the Gaza population. During its genocidal war in Gaza, Israel has repeatedly targeted schools and facilities belonging to the UN Relief Agency for Palestinian Refugees. Now the Palestinian Foreign Ministry says Israel is targeting UNRWA buildings in an attempt to expel the agency from the besieged territory. The ministry said the end goal of Israel's bombardment is to change the demographics of the Gaza Strip and to increase displacement and forced expulsion. It added that the regime pursues this target by destroying homes, killing people en masse, and ensuring that poverty and lack of medicine leads to diseases in Gaza. In its latest report, UNRWA said nearly 2 million people have been displaced across the Strip since the start of the Israeli onslaught. Our correspondent in Gaza, Muti Abu Musabeh, described how the Palestinian resistance fighters have managed to stand against Israeli forces. Let's take a listen.
The Palestinian resistance, they are very, very good at fighting in these neighborhoods. We are talking about the Palestinian resistance members who are very qualified, who well trained for a long time in order to deal and to treat the Israeli occupation forces on the ground. And they, for a long time, they have trained how to deter and how to respond to the Israeli attacks on the ground. Needless to mention that they effectively use the tunnels beneath the surface and the land of Gaza Strip. So we are talking about well-qualified Palestinian resistance member, and they are very qualified in using multiple weapons regarding Al-Yassin 105 and regarding multiple weapons they can use. And the Israeli occupation, despite this kind of mass killing and this kind of mass destruction, they are not able even to respond to the Palestinian resistance members on the ground, because all of a sudden, when the Israeli occupation forces attacking any fight pivot, they will fiercely faced by the Palestinian resistance factions and the Palestinian resistance. And leaders to mention that the Palestinian resistance have been to stop firing and launching the mortar projectiles and missiles towards the Israeli occupation, which undoubtedly distract the Israeli forces and positively influence the Israeli occupation in favor of the Palestinian resistance.
U.S. military bases in Syria and Iraq have once again come under attack by resistance forces. The Islamic Resistance in Iraq said it launched a drone strike at the U.S. Al-Harir Air Base in Iraq's Kurdistan region. Local media reported that two illegal U.S. military bases in Syria also came under attack. Bases in the Conoco or Conoco and Al-Omar oil fields in eastern Syria were the latest targets of the retaliatory strikes. Iraqi resistance groups have carried out a number of such strikes in response to the U.S. support for the Israeli genocide in Gaza. The Lebanese resistance group Hezbollah says it has targeted four Israeli military sites north of the occupied Palestinian territories. Hezbollah said it struck and damaged the targets with appropriate weapons. The group added it launched missiles and artillery shells at gatherings of Israeli forces, inflicting injuries on regime soldiers. According to the movement, the operations are in response to the regime's crimes against Palestinians in the Gaza Strip. The area along Lebanon's southern border has frequently witnessed exchanges of fire between Hezbollah and Israel since the regime began its onslaught on the Gaza Strip on October the 7th. Now, the Syrian Defense Ministry says the Arab nation has been targeted by an Israeli aerial attack. It says the attack was carried out from the direction of the Mediterranean Sea, targeting several positions south of Aleppo City. Earlier, we were joined by a correspondent in southern Lebanon, Mariam Saleh, for the details.
The strikes that were taking place, especially the ones that occurred earlier today against Abu Kamal, which is on near the border with Iraq. Of course, some reports have said that it was a U.S. strike, whereas many are saying that it is allegedly an Israeli strike, and that led, of course, to the death of and the killing and martyrdom of several fighters, whether Syrian or non-Syrian. We know that there are four from Hezbollah's resistance that are being brought back to Lebanon as they enter the shrine of Sayyida Zainab as we speak, and they will be returned to Lebanon for there to be a funeral ceremony. And just hours later, there was the other strike. And Aleppo, the Syrian army, as you said, in a statement said that it was an airstrike that was conducted by the Israelis over the Mediterranean Sea from the west of Latakia into southern Aleppo. There were several strikes, as we know, several areas. It's not clear whether the Aleppo airport itself was directly targeted, but we do know that there's a lot of casualties, damage actually, that were non-human. But there are reports that are saying that there could be three martyrs that are civilian. We don't have any military targets over there. Of course, when it comes to the analysis of what's happening here, the Israelis are intensifying their attacks against Syria, which has been systematic, of course, for many years.
The Yemeni foreign minister says his country will continue supporting the Palestinians in Gaza as Israel continues its genocide in the blockaded territory.
So we have stood beside them either by getting all these kind of demonstrations or putting all our media serving their case, or at the same time putting our capabilities in terms of the military, in terms of other sectors. No one will do. So we have taken that very dare step towards supporting our brothers in Palestine.
Sharaf added that Palestine remains a core and central issue for Yemen, given the long history of Israeli aggression against the Palestinian people. The Yemeni top diplomat noted that providing support for the Palestinians is aimed at showing solidarity with them and taking steps towards the liberation of Palestinian lands. Sharaf also called on all Arab countries to follow suit and provide as much support to the Palestinians as possible. A new report by the New York Times has revealed that the Israeli army was disorganized, out of position, and relied on social media to choose the targets following the Al-Aqsa flood operation. According to the U.S. Daily, the regime forces failed to understand the scale of the attack, and the army sent teams that were ill-equipped. The report also highlighted Hamas's attack on the IOF's Gaza division base at Re'im as key to the assault's success. The New York Times investigation described the Israeli soldiers' response as impromptu, with communication occurring through social media such as WhatsApp group for information. The report said helicopter pilots were reportedly guided by media reports and telegram channels to target the resistance forces. The largest U.S. Muslim advocacy organization says the administration of President Joe Biden is enabling the Israeli genocide in Gaza. In a statement, the Council on American-Islamic Relations said the Biden administration is ignoring the American people by supporting Israel's genocide, ethnic cleansing, and mass starvation in Gaza. The statement came after the U.S. president again bypassed congressional approval to send more weapons to Israel. Kerr said sending deadly weapons to the regime makes America complicit in Israeli war crimes. The council added that the arms support comes as, quote, Biden has privately admitted that Israel is indiscriminately bombing Gaza. Thousands of Israeli protesters have rallied in several cities, including Tel Aviv, calling on Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu to resign. The demonstrators held pictures of the Israeli captives held by Hamas, slamming Netanyahu for failing to bring them back to Israel. They vowed to continue their protests until snap elections are held. Netanyahu has faced fierce criticism over his handling of the Gaza war. Israel has so far failed to release any of the captives by military means. It has also failed to achieve any of the stated goals of the war. Israel has been the scene of anti-Netanyahu protests for months. The Israeli Prime Minister also faces charges of fraud, bribery, and breach of trust in three cases filed in 2019. A rally has been held in the largest Palestinian refugee camp in Syria near Damascus in support of the people and resistance in Palestine. Our correspondent Ibrahim Wahdi reports from Damascus.
In response to the call of the Free Palestine Movement, massive crowds gathered in the Yarmouk refugee camp near Damascus to show their confidence in the strength and determination of the resistance in Gaza, confirming that the Al-Aqsa Flood operation is a fateful battle that ignited hope in their hearts, as it brings them closer to the defeat of the Israeli occupation and their return to their homeland.
We are here to support people in the Gaza Strip and voice our unconditional support to the resistance groups. After nearly 3 months of fighting, it's clear that the Zionist regime is facing defeat. The Al-Aqsa Flood operation revealed that Israel's collapse is imminent.
The Israeli occupation politically has nothing now, military has nothing now, security has nothing, economy has nothing, and we also tell the world that October 7th is the gate for the liberation of the whole Palestine, from the river to the sea.
Participants confirmed that the excess of resistance embraces the Palestinian struggle and supports all resistance factions, including the Al-Qassam Brigades and Al-Quds Brigades. They expressed their anger at the Israeli atrocities against the people of Gaza, emphasizing their adherence to their right of return and liberating Al-Quds.
Syrians and Palestinians have shown their absolute faith in the victory of the Resistance Front and Al-Aqsa Front operation, not only as a path to liberate the occupied lands, but also as inspiration for the generations to come. Ibrahim Wahdi, Damascus.
The World Health Organization has warned that the health system in Gaza is collapsing. It has renewed calls for an immediate ceasefire in Gaza, sounding the alarm about the worsening situation of the healthcare system there. Palestinians in the besieged strip are facing severe shortages of basic supplies due to Israeli curbs on the entry of aid there.
The World Health Organization has once again sounded the alarm on deepening humanitarian and medical crisis in war-torn Gaza. It has called on the international community to take urgent steps to alleviate the grave peril facing Palestinians in the besieged territory. According to the latest WHO assessments, Gaza has 13 partially functioning hospitals, 2 minimally functioning ones, and 21 that are not functioning at all. The Nasser Medical Complex, which is the most important referral hospital in southern Gaza, is partially functioning. The world body has expressed concern about reports of residential areas being ordered to evacuate around the hospital, which are extremely concerning. According to WHO reports and eyewitness accounts, when military activities intensify near the hospital, ambulances, patients, staff, and WHO and partners are unable to reach the complex. The world body has also said that it is working to strengthen and expand the existing struggling health system. It has also expressed concern about the fresh wave of displacement of Palestinians in the Gaza Strip, who have been pushed by Israel to move to further south. It says the displacement of people will further strain health facilities in the south, which are already struggling to meet the population's immense needs. The WHO statement read, "This forced mass movement of people will also lead to more overcrowding, increased risk of infectious diseases, and make it even harder to deliver humanitarian aid. Most of the Palestinians in the Gaza Strip are grappling with terrible injuries, acute hunger, and severe risk of disease."
Former Iraqi Prime Minister Nouri al-Maliki has praised Iranian military commander Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani and his companion Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis as a role model in the fight against terrorism.
"The great men need to be martyrs. They need to be martyrs because these great men are the ones that are the main guide and model and example for our nation, and a nation which has no martyrs is a weak nation. It is a nation that is void of greatness. It is the great nation that gives one martyr after the other on the path of these great values."
Al-Maliki added that Iraq and Syria could not have defeated Daesh if it weren't for the sacrifices of the two late commanders. He made the remarks in an address to a ceremony held in the Iraqi capital, Baghdad, to commemorate the two late commanders' fourth martyrdom anniversary. Other high-ranking Iranian and Iraqi officials, including the Iranian ambassador to Baghdad and the chief of Iraqi mobilization units, were in attendance. General Qasem Soleimani and Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis were assassinated in a U.S. drone strike near Baghdad International Airport on January 3, 2020. Meanwhile, Iranians are commemorating the anniversary of nationwide rallies that put an end to the months of unrest in 2009. People from all walks of life have hit the streets to mark the December 30th, also known as Day 9 Epic, based on the Iranian calendar. They waved national flags and chanted slogans against the US and Israel. During mass rallies 14 years ago, Iranians renewed their allegiance to the Islamic establishment, expressing resentment against the foreign-backed riots across the country. The riots were sparked following a presidential election. Under the pretext of street demonstrations, rioters carried out blasphemous acts against Muslim sanctities on the day of Ashura, which marks the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hussein, the third Shia Imam and the grandson of Prophet Muhammad. Since 2009, Iranians marked the occasion with rallies. With that, we come to the end of this bulletin. Thank you for listening. Take care and bye-bye for now.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The school of thought of Iranian anti-terror commander and hero, Martyr Qasem Soleimani, is intertwined with resistance, which is the main front in the face of the global arrogance and hegemonic powers. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned, please. Kayhan International wrote in this regard, "These days we are commemorating the anniversary of two of the topmost contemporary martyrs whose souls, although in perpetual bliss, crave for justice, which means capital punishment for the terroristic shedders of their innocent blood. General Qasem Soleimani was a perfect man of God, and so was his Iraqi colleague in the campaign against terrorism, Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis. And the two attained martyrdom in the early hours of January 3, 2020 at Baghdad Airport, when their cowardly enemies, unable to confront them on the battlefield, launched an unmanly drone attack to assassinate them. Who were these dastardly criminals? The list is rather long. It includes the rogue Donald Trump, his war secretary Mark Esper, the roughneck Mike Pompeo, who masqueraded as a state secretary, chief CENTCOM terrorist Kenneth McKenzie, the murderous woman Gina Cherry Walker Haspel of the CIA, child killer Benjamin Netanyahu of the illegal Zionist entity, the team that executed this act of terrorism, and the traitors who leaked information to the U.S. All these enemies of humanity, whose hands are stained with the innocent blood of Martyr Soleimani, Martyr Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, and their colleagues in the cars that unsuspectingly drove out from Baghdad airport that fateful day, cannot escape justice. Sooner than later, the elaborate security rings behind which criminals are hiding ought to be penetrated with precision for dragging them to the dock and handed the punishments they deserve for their unpardonable act of terrorism. It is not that physical elimination of General Soleimani has halted the campaign against terrorism and given super terrorist US and its minions a free hand in committing crimes against humanity. No, the legacy of the said martyrs is everlasting, as is evident by events in Iran, Iraq, and around the world, where freedom-loving people on January 3rd paid glowing tributes to them for their liberating role in the region and beyond, including the tears of thanks that flowed from the eyes of the 39 Indian nurses in Mumbai. These non-Muslim women who were captured by the Daesh debauchees in the Iraqi city of Mosul were saved from molestation, sexual slavery, and possible death, thanks to the spirit of chivalry of Soleimani and his heroic underlings, whose service to humanity will be remembered forever. This is the lasting legacy of Iran's hammer of terrorism, whose brilliant strategies, whether on the battlefields or the corridors of diplomacy, are being carried out by his successors, and the thousands of Iranians, Iraqis, Syrians, Lebanese, Palestinians, Afghans, Pakistanis, Bahrainis, Yemenis, Kurds, Azeris, and others, to the exasperation of the cowardly Americans and their equally dastardly agents. Press TV had an eye on this issue, writing, "The first days of January have become a symbol of the emergence of the post-American world. From the martyrdom of General Qasem Soleimani on January 3, 2020, to the U.S. Congress takeover on January 6, 2021, these events bear a clear message. The era of American hegemony is over. The collapse of the U.S. hegemony, particularly evident in West Asia, is in reality the outcome of the heroic endeavors and actions of the Axis of Resistance, and above all, the endeavors and actions of Martyr Soleimani and his brave comrades. In order to shed light on Martyr Soleimani's role in bringing an end to U.S. hegemony and defeating Western plots in the region, we must first address the issue of current U.S. objectives in West Asia region. After 9/11 attacks, the United States began to militarily occupy West Asia under the pretext of fighting terrorism. At the time, American officials and strategists like Brzezinski unveiled various plans and plots, such as the Greater Middle East or the New Middle East plans. For example, during the 33 day Israeli regime war on Lebanon in 2006. Then U.S. Secretary of State Condoleezza Rice said in an important speech, "What we are seeing here is, in a sense, the growing, the birth pangs of a new Middle East. And whatever we do, we have to be certain that we are pushing forward to the new Middle East, not going back to the old Middle East." These remarks showed the U.S. government's plans for West Asia. In fact, the U.S. was trying to implement this project in order to first bring a laissez-faire economic system to the countries of the region and turn them into a bloc revolving around Israel, and second, expand the model of liberal democracy into the countries of the region. Former U.S. President George W. Bush proclaimed this in a 2003 speech after the fall of Saddam Hussein's Ba'athist regime in Iraq. "Iraqi democracy will succeed, and that success will send forth the news from Damascus to Tehran that freedom can be the future of every nation. The establishment of a free Iraq at the heart of the Middle East will be a watershed event in the global democratic revolution," he claimed at the time. At the same time, then U.S. Vice President Dick Cheney announced in his speech at Davos World Economic Forum that the U.S. government was committed to promoting democracy throughout the greater Middle East and beyond. Nonetheless, this project failed, like other U.S. government projects, despite its huge cost. 20 years after those disastrous wars were launched, the current political situation in Iraq and Afghanistan attests to this reality. The wars, apart from costing the U.S. economy trillions of dollars, led to many casualties in regional nations. According to a report by Brown University, more than 900,000 people have died in post-2001 U.S. wars, including more than 70,000 civilians in Afghanistan and nearly 300,000 civilians in Iraq. In the meantime, Western support for terrorist and Takfiri groups in the region nearly completed this puzzle. Groups such as Daesh, which former U.S. President Donald Trump admitted was created by the U.S. government, tried to destabilize the region to allow the U.S. to pursue the strategy of creating a 30-year religious war in West Asia. But what Western governments never included in their calculations was Martyr Soleimani, a master strategist who thwarted their plans and plots and put an end to their destructive presence in the region. The Lebanon War was the first serious confrontation between Martyr Soleimani and the arrogant front. He played an important role in defeating the Zionist regime and its supporters in the 33-day war, thus bringing the Greater Middle East project to a dead end. Safuddin Tabarian, the translator of the book The Untold Stories of the 33-Day War, comments about the role of Martyr Soleimani in Hezbollah's victory in the 33-Day War. He notes, "I heard from Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah himself that Haj Qasim's role in our victory in the war was even greater than Emad Mughni's role." Martyr Soleimani also played a key role in equipping and strengthening the resistance front in Palestine, acknowledged by the Secretary General of the Islamic Jihad, Ziad Nahale, a few years ago. He said, "The power and facilities that Gaza has achieved today are the results of the great efforts of Martyr Soleimani." General Soleimani's strategic step began with sending rockets and weapons to the Gaza Strip, and this was like a miracle. General Soleimani personally strived in this direction, traveled to many countries, and planned to transfer this military might to Gaza.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program Viewpoints. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Rouhani, Brother Habib. Sheikh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
And Brother Habib, assalamu alaikum to you.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
For today's discussion, we want to talk about Quranic references about Prophet Jesus Christ and Lady Maryam. Why an Islamic reading about Jesus Christ and Lady Maryam, according to the text of the Holy Quran and Ahadith, must be accepted when Christianity is itself an Abrahamic religion? Brother Habib, let's start with you.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. I think we mentioned this before on Viewpoints, the fact that the Quran has come to complete the rest of the books, show more details in some instances, point out to some references from the various books, and also to the books of that were sent down, the heavenly books, let's call them. And sometimes, and most of the times, correct what has been misinterpreted or, you know, that has been corrupted or fabricated.
Yes.
One of these stories is the fact of the question of how Jesus was born and whether or not Jesus was a god or he was the son of God.
Yes.
Or he was a god and not a god at the same time.
Mm-hmm.
Or he was the God and the Holy Spirit and not a god at the same time. I don't know how. When we see details about the story of Jesus and Mary, it's usually talking about the details that have been, you know, that the past religions fabricated or misunderstood or missed out on some details, some various important details. So it pretty much shows the truth and reality of Jesus, that he is a human being,
yes,
but was a prophet.
Mm-hmm.
He was a holy person.
Mm-hmm.
He was a blessed person.
وَجَعَلَنِي مُبَارَكًا.
Yes. That he was, wherever he would go, blessings would be with him.
Mm-hmm.
And that Mary as well, Sayyidatun Nisa, she was also one of the master of the ladies of this world. So that's the details available about Jesus. He was the way, the manner he was born, how he's treated, and how Mary...
the reading about Jesus Christ, the quality of his birth, her virgin, his virgin mother, you know, and, you know, the miracles he is speaking in the cradle, the blessings that comes, even his death, you know, all of these instances have been mentioned in the Holy Quran. Now, a Christian, when referring to the Holy Quran, might find some differences between this reading and the reading that dates back to his own religion. I mean, Christianity. So why accepting Islamic reading when there is Christian reading?
Really, you know, that's that. This question, actually, I'm not that specialized in the Bible, actually, to understand the different versions of the Bible,
yes,
the different details that they have in it. But when you see some details that a person who has no knowledge in your books in coming and bringing them,
mm-hmm,
when I mean that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he comes and brings you details that you accept,
uh-huh,
and that this person cannot know himself,
mm-hmm,
you think that this person has some knowledge or some, mm-hmm, divine knowledge. There are some details that that we have.
There are stories of Muhammad himself.
Himself, yeah. That's he right. Can't be making them up.
Uh-huh.
It has to be something else.
Uh-huh.
So this pretty much puts up the, you know, it goes back to proving the Prophet's prophecy. When you believe in the Prophet, then, mm-hmm, you're going to believe in his message.
Okay.
Other than that, yes, one can debate. Like, yeah, why should we believe in your Quran?
Mm-hmm.
That's the question. Then you go back to the fact of proving why they should believe in our Quran. But I think that there might be some versions of the Bible, some manuscripts, some writings that were available for the Christians at the
yes,
time,
yes,
to the Christians at the time that had these details, but they were not aware of them or they were hiding them in some instances.
Uh-huh.
So it really goes back to that time of point. So
that's right.
Inna sama'na munadi yunadi bil iman fa amanna.
Even at the time of Prophet Muhammad, this happened. I think Ja'far was sending to Habasha,
yeah,
isn't it? He had a dialogue with Najashi, the
yes,
king on that time, and he asked, "What does your religion say regarding Jesus Christ?" And when Ja'far said that our Prophet said this and that, then Najashi safeguarded them, keep them in sanctuary, you know, from the infidels and the kuffar of the time of the Quraysh.
What Christ says and what your Muhammad says is like two rays from the same lamp.
They are lying to you. They deny Christ. You worship three gods, they say. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, they say.
What do you say of Christ?
They say God cannot have a son. Christ is not the Son of God.
Speak to me of Christ.
We say of Christ what our prophet has taught us, that God cast his Holy Spirit into the womb of a virgin named Mary, and that she conceived Christ, the apostle of God. The apostle, he says, not the Son, not the Son.
What does your miracle, your Quran, say of the birth of our dear Lord Jesus Christ?
May I relate the words?
Come closer to me.
In the name of God, most gracious, most merciful, relate in the book the story of Mary, how she withdrew from her family to a place in the East, how we sent to her our angel Gabriel, who said, I am a messenger from your God to announce the birth of a holy son to you. She said, how shall I, Mary, have a son when no man has touched me? And Gabriel replied, for your Lord says, it will happen. We appoint him as a sign unto man and a mercy from us. It is a thing ordained.
A difference between us and you is no thicker than this lie. Not for a mountain of gold will I give them up to you. You may live in Abyssinia in peace for as long as you wish. And may God's blessings be upon you on your return.
Sheikh Rouhani, so many details about Jesus Christ and Lady Mary in the Holy Quran. It cannot be the stories that Prophet Muhammad himself made. So is this an authentic document showing that all these references in the Quran about Jesus Christ are directly from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?
Of course, one of the miraculous aspects of the Holy Quran is this, that Quran reveals the knowledge of unseen, to which no one had access. But when it comes to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, based on the Shi'ite riwayat and hadith, we believe that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was the prophet even before khilqa, before creation. And he knew details about the prophets, the previous prophets, sallallahu alayhi wa ajma'in. But of course, in the way that in the Holy Quran it is mentioned, it is for the followers of the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and it is for us, and it is for the Christians, for the Jews, that as in many ayat of the Holy Quran, it's mentioned that unfortunately the followers of the previous religions, they altered and deviated the true teachings of their prophets. Not only regarding this lady, Maryam, salamullahi alayhi, Mary, and Jesus Christ, and also about the other prophets, about the other stories of the Old Testament or New Testament, sometimes the prophets, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, mentioned the facts and the realities about these stories that were altered and deviated by the, or fabricated by the followers of the Jews, Judaism and Christianity. Of course, when it comes to the authenticity of what we have in the Holy Quran, of course, we are 100% sure and certain that whatever was revealed to the Holy Prophet, who is the seal of the prophets, of course, they are all right and true and authentic and reliable, and there's no doubt about them,
How the death of Jesus Christ is pictured in the Quran, Brother Habib?
It is pictured as that he was risen, or he rose to the heavens, and that they thought that they killed him, but he wasn't killed. Then Allah, there are some narrations that state that when he was in the heavens, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took his soul in the heavens while he was, you know.
The Holy Quran clarifies who was on crucifixion and that.
No, it doesn't crucify. But shubbiha lahum. They thought that they had killed Jesus Christ, but it wasn't Jesus Christ.
It was not Jesus Christ.
No, it wasn't Jesus.
It was somebody else.
Somebody else.
This is the exact picture. Yes. About his birth.
His birth was that his mother got pregnant by the miracle of Allah, with the miracle of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then by the breath of the angel, and that his creation is like the creation of Adam. Both of them were created without a father. Both of them were brought into this world without a father. And of course, the story of Jesus is much easier than the story of Adam, because Adam was brought from nothing into something. Rather than Jesus was, he had a mother, and all he needed was, you know, this miracle.
That's right. Are there any specific miracles mentioned from Jesus Christ in the Holy Quran?
Some of the details that are mentioned about Jesus Christ, of course, they are specific. For example, talking to the people in the cradle.
Incredible.
Or, right. Of course, and also what we can say is this like miraculous birth of Jesus Christ is also itself is a miracle of the.
Yibrah al akmaha wal abrasa. He heals the sick with leprosy and the blindness.
Healing power.
Yeah, healing powers, okay. And then he tells them what's available in their house. Bi-ithnillah, and then he illustrates clay with words or he makes it into a bird. With the allowance or power or will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So these are some of the detailed miracles that he had, which are also available in the Bible.
Available in the Bible.
Yes.
So is there any way to say that, for example, Prophet Muhammad had access to the Bible or a reading of a Bible or one of the companions, and these are the translation of those words or not?
First of all, on the belief that the Prophet did not know how to read or write before becoming a Prophet.
Yes. No, but I mean one of the companions.
Teaching him or telling him, or one of the companions coming towards him, that's very far-fetched stuff. Mm-hmm. It's very far-fetched stuff because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's life was known. He was a trader. Mm-hmm. He was a trader and he was also a farmer to some extent. He used to herd sheep. He used to go to Syria, come back with his uncles, and everyone would know his movements and whatnot.
Okay.
And there was no such thing as someone teaching him.
This is exactly the milestone. I mean, his travel to Syria and Damascus and the Great 11 had made him to access to these stories over there.
He was in there for trade.
Through his scriptures or something like that.
He was there for trade, and I don't think that...
okay.
You know, it's going to be hard-fetched stuff. They have to prove to some extent that he sat down and got all these details. He got all these details, was able to memorize them, and able to bring in some stories that not everyone of the clergy of Christianity and Judaism knew.
Okay. Because
there was also the story about Surah Al-Kahf. The reason the revelation of Surah Al-Kahf, what was it? Was that the uncles of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi went to the Christians of Damascus, if I'm not wrong, or the Jews of Damascus, and told them that this person is calling himself a prophet. They told them, ask him about three stories. If he brings you details about these three stories, then he is a prophet.
Okay.
What were they in Surah Al-Kahf? Dhul-Qarnayn.
Yes.
Ashab al-Kahf, the people of the cave, and the story of Moses and Al-Khidr. These three stories that are mentioned in Surah Al-Kahf were not known to most of the clergy. Details were not even known to most, claim all of them. So when the Prophet comes and brings up these details of how they were sleeping, how they moved in their sleep, and how if you would go, you would see them sleeping in this manner, for example, or how the Qarnayn used to build with this and with that, and how, for example, Al-Khidr, happenings with Al-Khidr and Moses, these details of how Moses met Al-Khidr, all these details are very hard to reach, like to some extent for a person with like the figure of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam living in Mecca, it's impossible to reach. But at the end of the day, if you there's always going to be that space of doubt, for the devil to come and whisper and say and whatnot, and that's normal. But at the end of the day, belief is something out of my control. Your belief or that person's belief is out of my control. I'm only answering about my belief.
I know. Prophet Jesus Christ is also somehow linked to Imam Asr in terms of theological concept as the last savior of the world. Because, for example, when we have a conference over here on Mahdi or Mahdism, or they call it Messianism, okay? So these two characters are very much close in terms of characteristics, saving the world. How is it possible, for example, a Shiite imam is close in character to a prophet before the religion of Islam, Sheikh Wahani?
So, of course, there are similarities between the characteristics of Jesus Christ and also Imam al-Mahdi, ajallahu ta'ala, farajuhu sharif. One of them is this, the life of Imam al-Mahdi and also life of Jesus Christ. Yeah, the other one is that both of them are savior. But in our riwayat, in our hadith, it is mentioned that Jesus Christ will follow will reappear at the end of this world at the time of the reappearance of the holy imam, and of course he would be among the followers of the imam, and he will support the last imam, because imamate is the continuation of the prophethood. So then of course
His following, all the true Christians around the world living in follow. Jesus Christ, they should follow Imam As too,
as well. They should follow the Prophet Isa alayhi salatu wasalam, and Isa alayhi salatu wasalam would be among the followers of the Imam al-Mahdi, ajalallahu ta'ala farajuhu.
That's right. Okay. I think in the nutshell, respect, respect, respect. This is the word that, for example, Islam uses for a prophet, Jesus Christ, isn't it? And Lady Mary. It's very much respected by the religion of Islam.
Of course, we give holiness to to our prophets.
We do not disrespect the prophets of other religions.
We think that they're infallible.
Right. Yes.
We think that they do not do anything considered to be a sin.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, there are debates on, you know, the understanding of what is a sin or what not, mm-hmm. and, you know, the limits of al-asma or infallibility. But at the end of the day, they are holy, they are blessed, and at the day of judgment, that they are the ones that, you know, are going to be shuhud. To some extent, they're going to be witnesses.
Yes.
They're going to be intercessors and whatnot.
Yes, that's right. Okay. And disrespecting them, disrespecting their scriptures, although some scholars believe that, for example, this Bible or Torah or New Testament, all one, are not as authentic as they were revealed to Prophet Muhammad, but still, respecting them is an obligation for all Muslims across the world. Thank you very much, Sheikh Rouhani, Brother Habib, for a nice elaboration regarding this topic. It was very kind of you. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Viewpoints. Please don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.ir. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Gathered here with my family, my neighbors and my friends, standing firm together against oppression, holding hands. It doesn't matter where you're from, or if you're young or woman or man, we're here for the same reason. We want to take back our land. Oh God, thank you for giving us the strength to hold on. And now we're here together, calling you for
voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Biden's West Asia policy is not in any way different to that of Donald Trump, namely, a denial of the very existence of the Palestinian people. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. The Electronic Intifada wrote, "Why did the American president give apartheid Israel carte blanche to carry out its unprecedented genocide against the Palestinians of Gaza? Why did he continue to do so with the U.S. veto at the U.N. Security Council on December 8? Why don't Palestinians register on the radar of the White House and mainstream America? In other words, why does white America hate Palestinians?" A very telling moment in this regard came on January 6, 2021, when a mob of white racists stormed the Capitol in Washington, demanding a reversal of the outcome of the presidential election in which their president and role model, Donald Trump, had lost to the Democrats' candidate, Joe Biden. Biden won the election claiming that he would introduce a more democratic, humane, and more importantly, inclusive vision. Phillips Ways, senior editor and founder of the pro-Palestinian website Mondo Ways, wrote a hard-hitting article titled America's Whiteness Crisis and Zionisms, just a few hours after the mob of white bigots stormed the Capitol. Ways wrote that it was no coincidence to see Israeli regime flags brandished at the Capitol Hill riot because the Zionist regime's proudly stated principle of Jewish supremacy, higher Jewish rights to land and office, have long been a model for white supremacists. He argued eloquently that there are glaring contradictions between the Zionist regime's state ideology, Zionism, and democratic ideals. The contradictions are evident in Israel's more than 60 racist basic laws, including the notorious nation-state law that defines the Zionist regime as the state of Jews only. As per the definition of apartheid, under the Rome Statute of the International Criminal Court, ICC, the Zionist regime's practices towards Palestinians amount to an institutionalized regime of systematic oppression and domination. But Trump supporters, like the Zionists, do not give a damn about the ICC and its definitions, nor do they know what basic rights mean, nor do they see the humanity of the other, whether black, Palestinian, or Hispanic. Neither do Biden and his state and defense secretaries. Coincidentally, a couple of days after the Capitol riot, The Guardian newspaper ran a piece by Hagai Alad, then executive director of B'Tselem, Israel's most liberal human rights organization, the title of which is very telling. Quote, "We are Israel's largest human rights group and we are calling this apartheid," unquote. Alad was blunt about the Zionist regime's apartheid and racism, based on the systematic promotion of the supremacy of one group of people, the Jewish people, over another, the Palestinians, which he concludes is deeply immoral and must end. Soon after that, a number of mainstream human rights organizations, including Human Rights Watch, Amnesty International, and B'Tselem itself, issued reports labeling the Zionist regime between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea as apartheid. Different from South African apartheid and American segregation laws, Israel's definitions do not depend on skin color, but that makes no material difference. What really matters, according to Elad, is the supremacist reality which is the heart of the matter. He did not mince his words. It is Jewish supremacy. In the case of Made America Great Again, MAGA, it is racial supremacy. In apartheid Israel, it is ethno-religious. The comparison between the apartheid regime of South Africa and the American South under the Jim Crow laws is unavoidable. Ideology has its own say, especially when it is hegemonic, a way that represents the interests of racial supremacists. The whites of apartheid South Africa define the institutions of the country as democratic, albeit white democracy, that is, by and for whites only. The idea of defining the country as exclusively white and democratic at the same time was never accepted by the international community. But that is the model for Trump's supporters. The bigots who stormed the Capitol and who happen to be overwhelmingly white. That is what Make America Great Again, MAGA, is all about. And that, alas, seems to be the driving force behind Genocide Joe's love affair with apartheid Israel. Biden's West Asia policy is not in any way different to that of Donald Trump, namely, a denial of the very existence of the Palestinian people. What Trump supporters basically want is a state similar to both Israel and white South Africa, a state where the exclusive right of whites to self-determination is guaranteed. Ironically, the same far right that admires the Zionist regime happens to hate Jews. Slogans such as Camp Auschwitz and 6 million was not enough were spotted next to the Zionist regime flag on Capitol on January 6th. To explain this contradiction, Philip Weiss quotes Jewish Voice for Peace. Many white supremacist groups both hate Jews and love Israel. Depending on their specific ideology, they may admire the Zionist regime as a model ethnic supremacist state, share its Islamophobic and anti-Arab views, and or want Jews to be curled in their own state far away from the U.S. MAGA supporters seem to long for the days of clearly defined white power and privilege that would ideally lead to specifying the nature of the U.S. as the nation-state of the white people. Under this idea, the United States regime becomes the national home of white people and fulfills its national, cultural, religious, and historical right to self-determination, something Joe Biden claims to be opposed to. Make America Great Again supporters would also clearly want that right to exercise national self-determination in the United States is unique to the white people also rejected by Biden. Sound familiar? That would be America's nation-state law if those far-right fascists got their way. Biden reportedly told the Israeli War Cabinet in October, "I don't believe you have to be a Jew to be a Zionist, and I am a Zionist." Biden is a self-proclaimed Zionist who is not opposed to Israel being the regime of Jews only and its right to defend itself as an apartheid regime. Palestinians have obviously joined black and indigenous people in the political unconscious of mainstream America. White America hates Palestinians then because they are not born to white mothers, and so does apartheid fabricated regime of Israel. This is exactly like the difference between Donald Trump and Joe Biden, both lovers of the child killer regime of Israel for the same reason, and haters of Arab Palestinians. Hendrik Verwoerd, Ariel Sharon, and some ideologues and politicians of the Second World War must be applauding with joy in their graves.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.